Praise God. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. We're continuing just to deal with these early chapters of Genesis. And what we find is whatever flows all through Scripture, you will find the beginning of it here in Genesis. Very important, the first mention of something, the first time something is mentioned or someone is mentioned or the name of God is mentioned, it will flow all through the Bible. Whether it's sin, whether it's justification, whether it's murder, it begins in these chapters and there's always something important related to it. If you learn these lessons, it affects how you read the Bible. You will learn in these early chapters everything you need to know to understand the rest of the Bible. Let's read from Genesis chapter 5. My message tonight, the early history of mankind. The early history of mankind. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord God, we have before us the true history of the world. We're not leaning to myths or the imaginary, Lord God, inventions of men. We're not trusting to evolution. We're not looking to billions of years, Lord God. We're not looking to the mythology of man having been here 250 million odd years. We're not trusting to a pilf man. We're not trusting to apes and to chimpanzees. But Lord God, we look to you as the author of all things, as our creator, as our God. And Father, I thank you that you have a history written in this book that is accurate, it is perfect, it is without lie, that you are a God of truth, that you make us to lean on that which is solid and reliable. Lord God, we have the very truth of God not only in our hands, but we have it in our heart, written on our hearts, written on our minds. And Lord God, this night we do believe what you have said. You're a God that holds all creation together. You spoke the word and it came to pass. And Lord God, tonight in this room, we believe that your word has just as much power. Lord God, bless your word. Open our eyes. Encourage us. Edify us. Lord God, build us up in our most holy faith. Let your Holy Spirit even draw out our hearts in the midst, that we might glorify Jesus Christ, your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. I do thank God tonight, you know, I have since the beginning of this series, that I'm not trusting to a pilp man, I'm not trusting to the lies of evolution, I'm not trusting to the inventions or the theories of men. I am relying stalwartly, steadfastly on the written scriptures. It says in verse 1 here of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's how this begins here tonight. I want to deal with three things in this chapter. Our message is the early history of mankind. The early history of mankind. Let me give you three things tonight here in this chapter. First of all, that it is a historical account. Secondly, we're going to look at the population growth or the population explosion. Thirdly of all, we're going to look at God's preservation of a holy seed in a dark generation. These three things are contained within this chapter. You know, again, in our churches, if we would just preach the word of God. Here we have a genealogy. Most preachers won't preach on the chapter of genealogies. I learned a lesson many years ago when I heard a preacher say he taught on Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he went to a church, he felt the Lord burden them to teach on the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. That all of those begets, he beget him, he beget him, he beget him. And he struggled, wrestled over it. That night he was wrestling and he was going, Lord, are you sure you want me to preach on the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Are you sure? So he went to the church. His heart was settled that this was the will of God. He went to the church that night. At the end, a young Roman Catholic girl repented and got born again. She actually broke and he said, what was it that touched your heart? And she said, all these years I was raised in Catholicism. I rejected Catholicism. She said, I believed it was just a myth, a story, and just something that religious people believed. And she said, tonight as you began to go through the genealogy and the truth of Christ's ancestry and that he was actually born of a woman and that there was a family line, she said, for the first time I realized it is true. It is true. Because you know what? If you undermine the historic veracity or the historic truth of Genesis, if it isn't factually true, if it is not literally true, you destroy the message of the gospel. You cannot talk about miracles or salvation or Christ if this isn't literally true. If Jonah didn't get swallowed by a whale, if the people of Israel didn't get brought out miraculously through the Red Sea, if Jesus wasn't raised on the third day, then our hope, our faith, our salvation is all in vain. It is all a myth if these things aren't true. So the first thing we want to look at is that this is a historical account and it is reliable. The Bible is the most reliable history book that you'll ever hold. Not only is it a religious book, not only is it a scientific book, not only is it a health book, but I want to assure you it is a historically correct book. Everything concerning dates, persons, facts, the smallest of details, the things about animals, all of these details are absolutely accurate. There is nothing wrong or imperfect in it. Every person in this Bible was a literal person. And the Bible not only gives persons, it not only gives facts, it not only gives miracles, it not only reveals that we're to have faith in Christ for salvation, it actually reveals dates and times and seasons and generations. I want you to notice here in verse 1 how this chapter opens up. It begins with, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." This is the book of the generations of Adam. Just notice there it says, "This is the book." That's the first time that we actually read this word book, and it's an important word. What does this word book mean? Because it says it's the book of the generations of Adam. The word book actually means a document that has been written in. You see, some historians will tell you that there was no written language until about 2,000 or 3,000 BC. That is not true. From the very beginning of the history of man, from the very first generations, man has always written down the accounts of history. That's why we know this is an accurate history book. It was literally written down, and listen this carefully, it was written down, I'm going to prove this to you, by eyewitnesses. Everything we have in the Genesis account is an eyewitness account. Everything. It's not secondhand. It wasn't only a revelation from God. It was actually an eyewitness account. And I want you to notice that it was written down in a document from the very beginning. Now I want you to notice this statement, the book of the generations of Adam. This same statement is used 10 times in Genesis, and it actually gives us an outline of the book of Genesis, a very important outline of the entire book of Genesis, because it mentions 10 persons who actually were the eyewitnesses and who actually wrote it down. Do you hear me tonight? We're actually given this statement in order that we understand who wrote it, who saw it, and who has given it to us. Now, who were these eyewitnesses? The first time we read this statement, we won't deal with them all, but I'll just give it to you. The first time we read this statement is in chapter 2 and verse 4. And we read there, "The generations of the heavens and the earth." Now, who was the eyewitness? It was God himself, not any man. Do you know why? Because no man was there. No man existed. There was no man until the sixth day. But yet we read here in Genesis 2 verse 4 that these are the generations of the heavens and earth. It's not given the generations of man, but it's actually given the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Who was there? It was God. He is the eyewitness, and it was actually written down by an eyewitness. It was given as a written account by an eyewitness. Now, the second time we read this is in chapter 5, verse 1, and it is the generations of Adam. It was literally written down by Adam. He was there. He gives us the full account, and he is able to say, it is true. It is true. I was there. All of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, or the beginning of chapter 6 was written by Adam. Then we come thirdly to chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, we come to the generations of the sons of Noah. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, we come to, these are the generations of Shem. In chapter 11, 27, these are the generations of Terah. Then in chapter 25, verse 12, the generations of Ishmael. Chapter 25, 19, the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, verse 1, the generations of Esau. Chapter 37, verse 1, the generations of Jacob. Now these are the eyewitnesses. Do you realize the book of Genesis wasn't just Moses receiving a revelation, but Moses had access to written accounts passed down. There was no break in the link. There was no gap between the eyewitnesses. We have in Genesis, straight from Adam himself, right down to Jacob, an unbroken family line that said, we saw it, we've written it down, we're handing it on to the next generation. Now this is a remarkable thing. They were there. This is their family. They're keeping an accurate account. But it was Moses who was the man who compiled the book of Genesis, put together all of these portions of writing by divine revelation. Now who's the author? The author is the Holy Spirit. Who were the penmen? They were several different penmen. Who was the man who put Genesis together? Moses compiled it in its fullness and accuracy, and he was there at the end of Genesis. Remember, Genesis finishes with Joseph. And then we go over into the book of Exodus, and the first man we meet is Moses, born of the people of Israel. So all of this was passed into his hands. And that's the importance, since the evolutionist talks about 250 million years ago. They talk about billions of years ago. No written account, no physical evidence. Yes, evidence either. Amen. You don't have any literal eyewitness account. Written language, there is none before 3000 BC. Now, of history, there's nothing before 3000 BC. But here in the Bible, we have literal eyewitness accounts all through this. Now notice something here in verse 3. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Isn't it a tragedy that God created man originally in his likeness, in his image? But yet here in chapter 3, verse 3, when Adam has Seth, we actually read he was begotten in the likeness of Adam, or in the image of Adam. Now that means that every child born of Adam, every single child was born in his likeness and image. Something of the image and likeness of God was lost, utterly lost, so that every child born of Adam, from Cain and Abel to Seth, all the way down to us, when we're born, we no longer have the likeness or image of God within us. Yes, we still have two eyes. Yes, we still have a soul. Yes, we have a body. But I want to tell you, there's something lost. And that something is our spirit is dead. When we're born, our spirit is dead unto God. We're born and shapen in iniquity. So when we begin to look at the genealogy here in Genesis chapter 5, we're looking at every single one of them were born in sin. They were born after the image or the nature or the character of Adam. They were born with a fallen nature. Now there's some in America, and some old preachers, they teach that we are born sinless, but we become sinners. That cannot be. Here is Seth, at the beginning, born of Adam, and he's born of the likeness and the image of Adam, not of God anymore. He is born a sinner. His nature is fallen. So we actually see that this is a genealogy, it's a fallen genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. But thank God that isn't the end of the story. That isn't where it finishes. It says in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And we have those 10 generations or those 10 accounts of the full history. It is a history book. It deals with people. We're given their birth. They're given their death. We're given the time they have their first children. All through Genesis we get this information. It is remarkable in the genealogy that we have all of this information given unto us. I want you to notice in Genesis 5 the age of all these different men that we have. They didn't live to 70 years old. All of them lived to very ancient years. We read of Lamech. He is actually the youngest man to die in Genesis 5. And he dies at the ripe old age of 700, or young age I should say, 777. What a beautiful age to die at. I'd be happy if I die at 777. I'll go home a happy man. But here is the youngest man in Genesis 5 is 777 years. The oldest man in Genesis 5 is Methuselah, who died at 969. It's the same growing up. They probably scrapped it now or got rid of it. As old as Methuselah. Why do we say that? Because he is the oldest man in the Bible. Nobody lived older than 969 years. So we see that the youngest man was 777, the oldest 969. Now why did men live so long then and they live so short now? It's because when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, in the day that you sinned, you will die. You will die. Now they didn't die physically on the day they sinned, but they began to die physically on that day. They died spiritually to God. There was a broken relationship. But what happened was on the day they sinned, death set in their body. Immediately something happened. They would have lived apart from sin eternally, without death, without experience decay in their body. And yet death was initiated. But I want to point out to you, it took several hundred years for death to break down this key to life. Do you realize in the New Testament we're told the last enemy is death, and that death itself gets cast into the lake of fire? Do you realize death itself gets cast into the lake of fire? That means death isn't just a thing. It isn't just something that happens. Death is a embodiment, maybe a person cast into the lake of fire itself. Hell is not a friend. I want to tell you, I am not scared of death. The sting of death has been taken, but death isn't a friend to me. That's why when someone dies who I know and I love, I do cry, I do mourn. There's nothing unchristian about that. What happened when Lazarus died? Jesus wept. Why? It's his friend. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, but he has emotions, he has feelings, he is natural. And no matter how spiritual you are, if you ever get beyond natural emotion, there is something wrong with you. I do cry. I do get angry. I do grieve. These are natural emotions. But it took several hundred years for death to kill the first man. Now we know murder. Men were murdered before this. Wasn't Abel murdered? Didn't Lamech kill a man? So men did die before it, but not of old age, not of the natural process of life. It took several hundred years for death to work out. How am I going to kill this man? How am I going to kill this woman? How am I going to destroy her body? That shows the utter perfection of creation. God created us so perfect that even with the fall, it would take many centuries before the key of life was conquered as far as death goes. So we see this, that in Genesis 5, men lived to a very ancient expansion of life. Now there's only one man who didn't die, and his name was Enoch. and he lived to 365, but he never experienced death, thank God. It says 8 times in this chapter, and he died. What a sad statement. And he died. See, you can live your life. You are gonna live your life, but you are gonna die unless the Lord comes. There's gonna be a day of death. All of us will go to our grave unless the Lord comes from us. There's an old hymn we used to sing. Whether I meet him in the grave, whether I meet him in the air, whether it's through the fire or through the water, one sure thing, I know it's the Lord that I'm gonna meet. He is the one that I'm looking for. That statement in Genesis 5, and he died. You see, death marks this chapter, but I want you to notice it is physical death that marks this chapter, not spiritual death. Genesis 4, the seed of Canaan, it was spiritual death, and the results of sin marked that, but not this genealogy of Seth. It's actually spiritual life is all through it. Yes, physical death is there, but there's something greater than natural life, and that is spiritual life. All of these men walked with God, and yet they did experience physical death apart from Enoch. Enoch never died physically. One of only 2 men who never died physically. Elijah is the other man. The only 2 who never died. It actually says in Psalm 90 verse 10, written 3,000 years ago, the days of our years are 70 years. That means 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So in Psalm 90, written 3,000 years ago, now we see that man, well, if you get 70 years, you've done well. If you get 80 years, it will be by great strength. Do you realize from David having written this, the days of the Psalms, from then, 3,000 years ago, until now, the normal age of man is 70 years old. And you'll see that it's not 120, we'll deal with that in a week or two. But the normal age of man is 70. I looked up just this afternoon, I think it was Wikipedia, not that I base or count it authority, but just looking up for a secular average age in our world for this year. And what do you think? This is a secular website. I have no control over it, I can assure you. And I just put it in there. And in fact, I checked 3 different references from 3 secular organizations looking for the average life expectancy in our world among 7 billion people. What do you think it was? 70.78 years old. That's what it is at the present time. Isn't that remarkable that in our generation, from Psalm 90 all the way down to now, 70 years is man's appointed time. You might live a lot shorter or you might live a lot younger. There is a lady up at 120. She looks something rare, I can assure you, but she's from some foreign country, maybe India. She's up in her 120s. But I assure you, death is marking her steps, hunting her down. Death will catch up. The new experts of our world, they want to beat death. They want to beat death, and they think we're going to create or invent something that we'll conquer death. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Say, one day we'll live to 200, or maybe we'll never die. It'll never happen. It cannot happen. Death is going to mark every man born of flesh. It has to. You see, first of all, we've seen it is a historical account with days. It marks the date of a man when his first child is born. It marks his age when he dies. And we can trace the whole history of the Bible. That's why the bishop from Dublin, he working out the genealogy, said creation happened 4004 BC. 4004. Well, I tell you, he was a man of God, a born again man, a Bible believer, and he was fully persuaded of its literal account. Secondly, we see in this chapter the population growth or the population explosion. In Irish papers just a month or two ago, they said, we've got a crisis. The world is too small for the population. We're in the midst of a population explosion. We're in a crisis. We can't feed people. There's nowhere for people to live. How could God get caught out in such a remarkable fashion? I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 28, it actually shows God's plan. It says, and God blessed them, blessed Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I want to tell you, this planet, we don't revolve around it. It revolves around us. God said, look, I have given you the earth. I have given you the animals. They are there for your benefit. That is a biblical teaching. I tell you, I don't worry about standing on some fly that I can't even see under my foot. There's an age coming where they care more about an animal than they do a baby. That's literally our world. They let babies in the billions die, but a little delicate animal, they go, how could anyone do that harm? I tell you, they'll burn your house down to stop you. Doing any harm to a dog, but they will almost crucify you if you say anything about abortion. This is an evil generation that we live in. I want you to see that God's plan is that we multiply, that we fill the earth, that the earth is to be filled with humanity, that many are to be born, that it is a good thing to have children. It is a good thing when the population actually grows. Now what man does with that might be evil, but God's plan is that they multiply, and he said this planet is for you, the animals are for you to eat, all of this has been given, the forests are for you, don't you dare hinder mankind in that. I'm not talking about abusing the planet. If you're a Christian, you'll use this world right, but don't get caught up in all the climate change and all of the green project and all of the environmental issues. You know what it leads back to is Mother Goddess worship. That's where the UN is going back to. That's where we need to adore or revere or protect or honor Mother Earth. No, we don't. No, we don't. This earth is going to be here when all of them are in hell 1,000 years. I can assure you, this earth has at least 1,000 more years within it. It won't decay before that. I can assure you. I can promise you. This earth is here to stay. No nuclear weapon is going to destroy it. No climate change is going to destroy it. None of these things are going to happen. I promise you authoritatively here tonight on the basis of God's word. Now let's look, what was the population before the flood? What was the early population of the world? Let me give you a few scenarios from a few different people. I've borrowed these, so if I get anything wrong, you blame them, don't blame me. I used to hate maths at school. I got my lowest marks at maths. I'd done very well at mental arithmetic. The teacher accused me of cheating from the person beside me, made me do the test again. I got top marks again. She just looked at me puzzled, never apologized to me there, but I know I'm good at mental arithmetic, but written mass I stay away from. So, but let me give you the mathematics of population growth in the Old Testament at the beginning. Let me give you this example. If each family, each man and woman had only 6 children, and that each generation was a period of 100 years. Now talking about from the days of Adam. Now listen what that would mean. If each generation beginning with Adam only had 6 children and every 100 years another 6 children came, it would mean that there would be 80,000 people at the time of the flood. Sorry, there'd be 80,000 people at the time of Adam's death. Or there would be 250,000 people at the time of the flood. Do you hear me? This is the basic statistics. It is only a short period of time. Or let me give you that in another format. If each family had 8 children and each generation was 100 years long, when Adam died at 930 years old, there would be 1,000,000 people on the face of the earth. It would take less than 1,000 years to put 1,000,000 people on the earth. 8 children is not many. At the time of the flood, it would have meant there were 25,000,000 people on the earth. You see, in Genesis 5, we actually read that man could have children over a long period of time. Enoch had a son when he was 65 years old, the youngest man to have a son. The oldest man to have sons was Noah, who had his sons at the ripe old age of 500 years old. So we see that over a 400 year period, they could have children. So for us to think 25,000,000 people were on this earth before the flood is not extreme. We're not taking into account disease or war or earthquakes or some other tragedy. But we're just giving you a general feel, idea that from the days of Adam, the population did grow very quickly. Within 1,000 years, the population grew to an enormous extent. Or let me give you another idea of how it could have happened. Assume that the population of the earth doubles every 150 years. After the first 150 years of history from Adam, there's only 4 people. Okay? After another 150 years, there's 8 people. And after another 150 years, there's just 16 people. That does not seem very much, does it? But just keep the mathematics going. Every 150 years, doubling the size. That is not extreme. That is very mild. What do we then have? After 32 doublings, which is only 4,800 years, the world population would have reached about 8.6 billion people. That is far more than we have in our present population. Remember, it's doubling. It's multiplying, not addition. It's multiplication. Let me tell you something of the recent world population. In the year 1800, there was only 1 billion people on our earth. In 1930, there was 2 billion. In 1959, there was 3 billion. In 1974, there was 4 billion. In 1987, 5 billion. Now they say there's about just under 7 billion people. Do you know what that actually means? That within my lifetime, and I looked up what the population was when I was born, it was just under 4 billion. Now, at my ripe young age, it is now just under 7 billion. Within my lifetime, the world's population has doubled within almost, give me another 10 years, and within my lifetime, the world's population has doubled. You see, we need to realize what we're dealing with, because that gives the evolutionist a problem. That gives the atheist a problem, because it only takes 4,000 or 5,000 years, as is written in the Bible, to get a population of about 6 billion people. And if the atheist and evolutionist is correct, and we've been here 250,000,000 years, we would have reached this point an awful long time ago. Even if the population would have been annihilated several times, there's too few of us to comprehend it. Where are we all? And where's all the skeletons? And where's all the bones? Where is it all gone? Yeah. You see, population growth actually is perfectly in line with the Genesis account. It is a historic account. It gives you the years, the generations, the lifetimes. And I want to tell you, we are perfectly in line with fact. Evolution is a myth. We believe in the historic account of the Bible. But let me finish here and leave you tonight with the preservation of a godly seed. And we have it here in chapter 5 of Genesis. Remember in chapter 4 of Genesis, we had the ungodly line last week, didn't we? And remember, we called it life without God. When you look at the line of Canaan, and we see when you run from God, even if you still have religion, you fill your life with things, work, with relationships, with sin. You try to fill your life to occupy yourself. Oh yes, you might say there's a God, but you have to fill your life. But here in chapter 5, as we look at the godly line, we see something radically different. In Genesis chapter 5, we have 10 generations in the godly line from Adam right the way through to Noah. In that generation that exploded from 2 people to maybe 25 million people, it happened in 10 distinct generations all the way through. Genesis reveals the history of a particular family. Notice we don't have the accounts of all of Cain's family. We don't have it. Neither do we have the genealogy of all of Adam's children. We don't have it. We have the exact entire genealogy of only one family tree. And it begins with Adam. It comes through Seth, didn't come through Abel or Cain, came through Seth, and it goes all the way through to Noah as the last one before the flood. Now why is it this family is unique? Why is it this family is recorded? Why is it they have a record kept? Why is it that God made sure a member in this family always kept an account of their genealogy? Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ came from the seed of Seth, of the seed of Adam. This is the genealogy of the person of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5, we're looking at the ancient family tree of Jesus. The DNA that flowed through this family line, it did go into the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. He was born of Mary. And the Bible traces that family without one single break, without one single defect. And it gives you the age of each generation, certainly in the early accounts. We have this all the way through. It is a historic, accurate book. But I want to leave you with these 10 generations of Adam, from Adam to Noah, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let me just pull out 4 men particularly out of these 10 generations. I want you to notice Seth there, who is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 26. He was the 3rd son mentioned of Adam. He was actually born, given by God, to replace the murder of Abel. Abel was murdered. Do you know why Eve was so excited when she first had Cain and Abel as children? Because she'd been given a prophecy. Your seed, singular, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. When Cain and Abel came, she went, maybe one of these two, maybe this is the promised seed. No, Cain killed Abel. Abel is excluded because he's dead. Yeah. Cain is excluded because he's wicked. Yeah. God gave her a 3rd son called Abel. She must have got very excited. Maybe this one. And do you realize that all the way from Eve, all the way down to Mary herself, they all said, maybe I will be the mother of the promised Messiah. Maybe I, being a young maiden, will actually be chosen of God. You see, that was something that holy line went, somebody in this family line is going to have the promised seed. And that promised seed is going to deal with the serpent who betrayed us in the garden. One of us is going to have that child. And that's why the devil hated the Jew. And why he hated Abraham's seed. And why he has always hated children. He tried to kill Moses as a child, didn't he? He tried to kill Jesus as a child. And many times he has attempted to do that. But look at this Seth. He must have thought maybe he is the one. He's the third son. He actually lived to 930 years old. But in chapter 4 and 26 it says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. When did they begin to call upon the name of the Lord? When he had Enos. You see, it was at that point there was something about the birth of this child. Something happened. Do you know, circumstance can happen in your life. Maybe a death. Maybe a birth. Maybe a marriage. Maybe a crisis. And it can change the whole direction of your life. Do you realize that? You see, I believe when Seth had this child, it had an extraordinary experience on him. Something happened. And it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you realize this is the first revival mentioned in the Bible? Do you realize that this is the first moving of the Spirit of God upon men, stirring their hearts to cry out unto God? Something happened in the birth of that child. You know, Brother Clendenin, he was an alcoholic. He'd been a veteran of the Second World War, and he was a drunkard. He come back, married his wife, he had two children, and when he held that child in his hands, he said, he cried, oh God, don't let me be an alcoholic. I need to be free. I've got now a child that's coming into this world. I don't want him to be like me. I don't want that. And it made him call out to God, and I believe God answered that prayer in saving him and giving that young child a father that was born again. Well, it happened here. You see, Seth wasn't born a good man. He was born with a fallen nature like Cain, but there had to be a time he met with God. I believe it was at the birth of that first child. You see, with this child, Enos, here is the first spiritual movement of God. We're talking about a holy line. We're talking about a family. If God moves in your life and you have kids in a family, it will impact them. I wouldn't want to bring children into this world with the wickedness that it is in a backslidden state. I wouldn't want to do that. I want to be on fire for God. Whether it's a spiritual, and for us, it's a spiritual generation in this city. And I tell you, we don't have physical kids. But I tell you, the spiritual children that come in, I want them to know a move of God. For theirs, I don't want them getting saved in a wicked hour when the church is trying to walk close to the world. I don't want that. Secondly, let me point out, in verse 24, we have Enoch. We have Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. Now, I want you to point something out in verse 21. It says, and Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. Notice the word, after he begat Methuselah 300 years. When did he walk with God? After he begat Methuselah. I've met some people that say, I'm too busy with family, I've got lots of children, all the rest, I can't walk with God. Enoch walked with God for 300 years after having Methuselah. In other words, family life was conducive to walking with God. Yes, it has its troubles. Yes, it has its burdens. Yes, it has its heartaches. But I want to assure you, he walked with God in family life, not outside of it. You're not excluded from this. And it says he begat sons and daughters. Many sons and daughters. Notice again verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Look at this man, Enoch. He was a man who walked with God. This is what marks his life. There's a real marking of this family generation. A man who walks with God. If we walk with God in this church, it will have an effect on this city. If you walk with God, it will have an effect on this generation. We are called in this generation that this be a church not only that calls on the Lord, but that walks with the Lord. We know it wasn't physically walking with God. It is a spiritual walk. It's talking about a relationship where we're in harmony with God. We're in agreement with God. That what God says we do. God won't walk with the proud and the arrogant. God won't walk with the rebellious. You can't walk in the opposite direction from the Word of God and say, God's walking with me. No, He isn't. If you're not walking in the light of God's Word, then God is not walking with you, and because you are not walking with God. This man Enoch, notice he's the seventh generation. Lamech in Canaan's line was the seventh generation. Who was Lamech of Cain's genealogy? He was a man who had two wives. He was the first man to break that marriage covenant, and he took two wives instead of one. He actually killed a young man, and his heart was such that he said, well, God looked after Cain, God can look after me. Look, he believes in God, he knows there's a God. He's reckless now. He's not saying, oh God, will you help me? We have this man, and of the line of Canaan, the seventh generation, we see it was a remarkably wicked generation. In Enoch's godly line, we see that Enoch, being the seventh generation, walked with God. You see, you have in the world great growing darkness. The population was growing, but darkness was increasing. Iniquity was rising up, and before Noah is born, or in Noah's day, iniquity breaks loose. It is remarkably dark in that world. And yet in the seventh generation, we read that Enoch is a man of God, walking with God in a family life. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11 verse 5 about walking with God and being taken. What does that mean, that he was walking with God? An old preacher once said, he said, they're out walking one evening. He's walking with the Lord. It's getting dark. The sun's gone down, and the Lord says, well, we're closer to my place than your place. Why not come on home to my place? Well, it's a whole lot quicker to go there than to go back to your home. Well, I believe there's a truth in that, because you're talking about a relationship, a fellowship, a communion of hearts, and they were intimate with one another. I tell you, just like we can be friends, you can be a friend of God. A relationship, a fellowship. Hebrews 11:5 does talk about Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was translated. And the word translated means transported, or to transfer, or to change sides. In other words, you're not going to be on the same side. If God translates you, you will not be on the same side you were before. It means literally to go on the other side. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Thank God. Here is what it means to walk with God. You please God. You walk with him as a friend. And you know what? One of these days you will get translated. You are not what you will be. There is an experience of being translated like Enoch of old, but only for those who have faith, only those who please God, and only those who walk with God. Notice again he's mentioned in the New Testament, Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, and it says, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Did Jude believe these were literal generations? Yes. Did he believe they're literal people? Yes. He says the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. So Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Listen to what Enoch's prophesying. When is he prophesying? In the generation that Lamech is getting wicked, and the earth is growing dark, and the population is getting great. Here is a man called Enoch who walks with God. He's got a good family life, and he's prophesying, says, "Behold, the Lord cometh." The Lord is coming, saints. The Lord is coming. It is a wicked hour. It is a dark hour. But like Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. And he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. Saints, this is one of the oldest prophecies, or the recording of the oldest prophecies of the coming of the Lord. And when he does come, he'll come with his saints. And that is the translation that I want to get caught up in. I want to get caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds or in the sky. I may have to go through the grave, but I certainly hope that in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be changed. Come, Lord Jesus. Look at this, the seventh generation. They know the coming of the Lord is drawn near. They're looking for the coming of the Lord. They're preaching, make ready to meet the Lord. Are you ready tonight in this meeting to meet the Lord? If the Lord comes tonight, and he'll come with 10,000 of his saints and multitudes of angels, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready right now in this meeting? Are you prepared in your life? If there's no tomorrow, if there's a meeting with the Lord, are you ready? You see, Enoch preached like this. He preached with reality. The Lord is coming. And listen, what's going to happen? What happens when the Lord comes? What actually happens? Listen. To execute judgment upon all. What happens when the Lord comes? He's going to execute judgment on this old world of ours. He's going to execute judgment upon every man, every woman, and to convince all that are ungodly. Sorry, let me say that again. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. In other words, Jesus is coming to judge men. That is what Jesus is coming back to do. He's not coming back with salvation. He is for us. He is for us, but he's coming back to this world. And Enoch knew that. Be ready for the day of the Lord draweth nigh. Be ready, for you know not the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Be ready, for you never know when you'll breathe your last breath. I said to a young man some years ago, he was sickly in body. I said, you better walk with the Lord. He didn't. He hasn't. He's went and lived his own life. I said, you make sure you walk with the Lord, because you may die a lot quicker and earlier than the rest of us. Walk with the Lord and be ready. Then let me move on. Methuselah. Who was Enoch's son? Methuselah. Can you imagine having a father like Enoch? Mommy, where's daddy? The Lord took him. Yeah. I'm sure the Lord must have revealed to mommy, or she would have been worried. The Lord just took him. He was a man of God. He's with the Lord now. But Methuselah was actually born to Enoch when he was 65 years old. And what the name Methuselah means is, when he dies, it will come. Let me say that again. When he dies, it will come. Do you realize when you work out the genealogy of this, that Methuselah died the year of the flood? What does his name mean? When he dies, the flood is coming. The judgment is coming. What's unique about Methuselah? He's the oldest man in the Bible. The oldest man in world history. What does that mean? God kept him alive longer than any other man. That means that God kept the breath in him. God didn't want to judge the world. God said, on the day he dies, I'll judge this whole world. I'm coming in judgment. And Enoch knew this, that when his son Methuselah would die, that's how close he knew he was. When my son dies, this world is going to experience judgment from God. So he called his name Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. His father was a prophet and prophetically gave him that name. He was 969 years old when he died. And when he died, then judgment was ripe. And that was the hour of judgment. Methuselah gave birth to Lamech. But Lamech died. His father died before he did. He outlived all men. He outlived his own father. And Lamech had Noah. Lamech was the father of Noah. When Lamech was 56 years old, when Adam died. Can I say that again? Lamech, the father of Noah, was 56 years old when Adam died. That's remarkable, saints. That means all of this is interconnected. This is not just a mystical revelation. This is eyewitness accounts. This is authoritative accounts from the godliest men who ever lived before the flood that engulfed the entire world. And it says that Lamech had a son, and he called his name Noah in verse 29, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." Another prophecy. Mommy, see this little child? He's going to comfort us. He's going to comfort it. This is a dark hour. This is an evil hour. We are suffering the consequence of Adam's sin. But I want to tell you, that little child of ours is going to comfort our heart. And something about him, he is going to bring comfort to this world of ours. Praise God. Please stand with me. Thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the word of God, the truth of it, the veracity of it, the absolute reliability of it. I thank you for this godly line. Lord God, I thank you for these men lost to secular history like Methuselah and Enoch. Lord God, like Lamech, like Noah, like Seth. Lord God, who all walked with you, who had a first-hand account, who passed it down to us. Lord God, who walked with you, who prayed unto you, who pleased you, my God, who preserved the godly seed, who remembered the shedding of the blood, Lord God, who walked honorably before you, even in a dark generation, when their age was exploding in the midst of a population growth that was remarkable. You had a godly generation that would be there, that were expecting the coming of the Lord, that new judgment was coming on that generation, and you prepared a man called Noah. We thank you. We praise you. My God, make this church ready. Make us ready as individuals. Make our families to be ready. Lord God, we want to rescue souls. Lord God, help us in the name of Jesus. We worship you. We adore you tonight. My God, thank you that you saved me out of this generation. Thank you I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you that I can call on you tonight. Thank you that I can walk with you and please you, oh God. Thank you that we have prophecies in the Bible to warn us. My God, what a wonderful Savior. Will you comfort us in this church? Lord God, will you encourage us? My God, I thank you that you're very patient with Limerick, the city of Limerick. You don't want to judge her. You have no desire to come suddenly. But my God, she is going to be judged. And I pray you'd help us to be an instrument and part of this ancient family, Lord God, that has always walked with you. We love you tonight. Bless us, keep us, encourage us, make us light shining in darkness. In Jesus' mighty name.